Oh yeah, how we doing, family? Everybody good? It's a good day. It's a good day. You know why it's a good day? It's a good day because the Lord's mercies are new. It's a good day because we get to baptize 10 people in obedience to Jesus here in Emmaus today. So I think 4 at the end of this service and then 6 at the end of the 11 o'clock. And we get to be in God's word. Hey, if you're new here, my name is Anson. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're thrilled that you're with us. We just launched a series through the book of Joshua. We preach verse by verse through chapters, through books of the Bible here in Emmaus. And we find ourselves still in Joshua chapter 1, last half of Joshua chapter 1. Ton of things to do, ton of ground to cover today. Lots of people to baptize. So I'm just going to jump into it. Can't even talk about the Georgia game. Don't even have time to even go there. Why do the wicked prosper? How long, O Lord? All the things. Okay? Joshua chapter 1 is where we're at. So if you have a Bible, open it up. Let me pray for us, family. Lord, we do. We thank you. We thank you that your mercies are new today. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that your work in our church. Thank you for the church family called Emmaus Church. Thank you for those who are here with us today, and they're new. They're new, Lord. And I just kind of believe, my theology tells me they're here on purpose, not by accident. They're here because you brought them here. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. I pray that you soften our hearts, you speak to us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that would believe your words. Change us, transform us. We thank you for those today that through the baptism waters are testifying to the fact, Jesus, that you are real, you are good, and you've transformed their lives forever. Thank you, Jesus, for that good gift. Speak to us now through your word, and I pray it all through the matchless name of our King Jesus. Amen. All right, so question first. I want you to think about this. What is the worst restaurant you've ever been to in your entire life? Just think about it. It's the worst restaurant you've ever been to. And how many of y'all immediately something comes to mind? You don't even need time. You're like, immediately, right? You could think of something. So misery loves company. I'll tell you about my experience at the worst restaurant ever for me. And a lot of y'all know, you know, this past summer with my family on sabbatical, we did some traveling, just spent some quality time together as a family. And there was a moment in the summer when we were, for a few days, we were out in Washington State. And we stayed in Seattle, but on this one particular day, we drove up to North Cascades National Park. Anybody ever been there? It's amazing. North Cascades National Park, like huge mountains and crystal blue water and long, beautiful hikes. And my wife and I love hiking, and our daughters hate hiking. And there was this one day where we decided to do a 6-mile hike. They had a 6-mile trail there in North Cascades. We decided to do this 6-mile hike, and my wife and I loved every second of it. And our daughters complained every second of it. And it was a wonderful time for our family. Really, it was my pleasure. And eventually, we get back to the car. It was a loop thing, right? So eventually, we make it back to the car, and we get in the car after this long hike, and we're getting ready to drive back a couple hours to Seattle to go back to where we're staying. And obviously, when you hike 6 miles, you know, I kind of worked up an appetite. I was hungry. And so we're in the car, and I looked at my wife. I said, I'm starving. And my wife pulls out this Ziploc bag, and she goes, you want some trail mix? I got some trail mix. How about some trail mix? Like she's calling over a squirrel or something, right? Just like, just trail mix. I said, no, babe, I want food. I want food, right? I don't want your sad snack confetti. I want real food. I told her, I said, you know what I'm craving? Tacos. I want tacos. How many of y'all ever get a hankering for tacos? Anybody, right? Like here's what I noticed about me over the past 47 years is sometimes I crave tacos. The rest of the time, I just have taco fever, right? Like I have to have tacos. It's just like I'm always wanting tacos. And I told my wife, I said, I'm really craving some tacos. And so my wife, because she loves me, she pulls out her phone. She starts to try to Google on the Google thing. And she's looking for some kind of restaurant along our route that might serve tacos. And eventually she searched and she goes, hey, I think I found something. I think I found something. It's got 4.7 stars and someone even described it as a hidden gem. I said, well, let's see some pictures. So she pulls up some pictures, some review things, and the pictures look delightful, right? The inside looked very festive and colorful, and there were string lights hanging from the ceiling and little sombreros hanging up on the wall and stuff. And then somebody even put a picture up of food. Somebody had ordered a chalupa, and they put a picture of the chalupa up, and they, underneath the picture of the chalupa, which the chalupa looked delicious, and underneath the picture of the chalupa, it said, "This is the best chalupa you'll ever eat if you love chalupas." And I don't even know what a chalupa is. I know it's fun to say chalupa, but I don't really know what's in a chalupa, but I'm looking at this delicious chalupa thinking to myself, I'm getting the chalupa. This looks fantastic, right? Like, everything about the pictures of this restaurant online looked amazing. So my wife puts in the little destination, and now Google Maps has taken us there, and eventually the Google Maps had us get off the interstate and drive and drive and drive and drive to the middle of nowhere, kind of like the opening scene to a horror movie. And eventually Google Maps said, "Congratulations, you've made it to your destination," which seemed weird to us because we were parked in front of a house. Like this old gray stucco house. Like, what is going on? And the only small clue it might actually be a restaurant is that there was a little sign in front of the house that said, "Taco Bout It." That was the name of this restaurant, Taco Bout It. And so we're thinking, okay, maybe this is a restaurant. The other weird thing is there were bars on all the windows. Yeah, so I tend to make it a habit to not eat at restaurants that look like crime scenes, but there was nowhere else to eat for miles. And so even though I didn't have a good first impression, I parked the car and I said to my family, I said, "Let's go eat." And my daughter said, "Please, Dad, no." I said, "Come on, let's just go eat. It's a restaurant. Let's just go eat. Let's do this thing." And my daughter Annabelle said, "Dad, I think this might be a bad decision." And spoiler alert, she would turn out to be right. Okay, we get out of the car, we walk up to the door, I open the door, and it creaks. You know that creepy, so it's like we entered a haunted cantina is what it is. And I look over to my left, and there's a man standing behind the counter, and he says, "May I help you?" I said, "Yes, sir, we'd like a table for four, please." And even he seemed surprised. He was like, "You would?" And so he comes around the thing, and he begins to walk us to our table, right? He begins to walk us in. And it, like, immediately as he's walking us to the table, I'm looking around, and I'm thinking to myself, this looks nothing like the pictures. Like, clearly, this is not the same restaurant we were seeing pictures of online. Like, either this place is under radically new management or Google lied to us. And so he takes us to the table, sits us down at the table, which, of course, was wobbly. Isn't that your favorite? We sit at this table. He takes a menu and puts it down in front of us. One menu, four people. One menu, four people. So obviously, even they don't expect people to come here, right? I get the menu. I'm looking at the menu, and I almost fell out of my chair for sticker shock. I don't know if this is a Washington State thing or if this was this particular restaurant thing, but no kidding, family. I'm looking at this menu. One quesadilla is $26. I'm not kidding you. One quesadilla, $26. I'm like, $26 for a quesadilla? What do you got, cheese and diamonds in this thing? Like, who pays $26 for a quesadilla? I can afford $26 quesadilla. So now I'm looking at the kids' menu, thinking maybe I can afford something on the kids' menu. And as I'm looking at the kids' menu, at this moment, some kind of server comes up, puts a bowl of chips down, and then puts another bowl down, which I'm pretty sure was their form of salsa. The only problem with this salsa is that, I'm not kidding you, it was neon orange, okay? Neon orange. I'm talking like bright radioactive orange. I'm talking like the kind of orange that's the color of the vest Department of Transportation wears, right? That kind of orange, it's like Cheeto shade orange. And I'm thinking, this is, and it wasn't cheese dip, it was salsa. And I know that because I decided to do the brave thing. My family's just looking at it, right? And I decided to do the brave thing. I pick up a chip and I put it in there and I take a bite, and immediately I regret my whole life because this salsa was so hot. And listen, I don't mean hot as in spicy. I love spicy. I don't mean hot as in spicy. I mean the temperature of it. It was like salsa soup. It was like, I don't know if this is a Washington thing, like boil your salsa until it's bright orange or what's happening, but it was, the temperature of it was hot gravy salsa. And then I'm sitting there, and honestly, family, even though everything up to this moment had been way, way subpar, I'm still willing to give it a chance. I'm still willing to hold out hope. I'm still thinking, okay, well, maybe it'll redeem itself eventually. Until at some point I'm sitting at the table and I'm listening to my daughters complain about the fact that their silverware is filthy, and I'm looking into the kitchen. The kitchen door was propped open, and from my view I can see inside the kitchen, and I can see a chef, and he's plating food, and I'm watching him plate food. And at some point as he's plating the food and I'm watching him plate the food, I see him do this. Wipes his nose, goes back in for the food. And it was at that moment where I felt like I heard the Holy Spirit say, run. I said to my family, I said, we need to go right now. My daughter said, thank you, Dad. But my wife says, Anson, we can't just leave. We've already been given chips. We've already been given salsa. I said, babe, listen, we have not ordered our food. We have not even ordered our drinks. And we're definitely not eating this orange soup right here. I just saw that chef go from nose to nacho. We are not eating food in this restaurant. We're not going to do it. She said, well, how are we supposed to leave? What are we going to do, lie? I said, no, we're not going to lie. Just follow my lead. And so I get up from the table and I walk towards the door. And as soon as the guy who worked there asked where we were going, I looked at him and I said, family emergency. We have a family emergency. We have to go. We have a family emergency, which technically was totally true. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. We basically determined that eating at this restaurant is going to be a huge risk. And frankly, man, this was not a risk that we were willing to take, right? But let me ask you a question, family. How many of y'all would agree that all of life is just full of risk? Amen? Like every day we experience risk, even when you're not thinking about it, dude, you experience risk. You got in a car, you drove here today. That was kind of a risk, especially if you got on 85. You took a risk, right? All of life is filled with risk. And I think we'd all agree that all of life is filled with risk. But let me ask you this question. Understanding that life is filled with risk, how many of y'all in here would also agree that there are some risks that are not worth taking, right? Like we all experience risk every single day, and some risk we take and other risks, frankly, we shouldn't take because there are some risks that aren't worth taking. They're just not worth it, right? Eating sushi from Quick Trip, not a risk worth taking. Amen? Telling your hairdresser, just do whatever you think looks good, not a risk worth taking, right? Googling your symptoms when you feel under the weather, which some of you do, not a risk worth taking, right? You thought you had the sniffles? Internet says you have bubonic plague, right? Not a risk worth taking. How many of y'all have ever taken a risk that you probably shouldn't have taken, right? Recently, within the last couple of weeks, I was at a local coffee shop, and for some reason, I told the barista, just make me whatever you'd recommend today. End up with a $9 cup of soy milk and lavender, man, ew, right? It's just like, what? Sometimes we take risks that we shouldn't take. Here's the big idea. We live in a world where there are a lot of risks that just are not worth taking. But here's the thing. At the same time, there are these other risks that are still risks, but they're totally worth taking. They're risks that are worth taking. Now, incidentally, this is exactly what brings us back to the book of Joshua. Because here's what I want you to get this morning, family. Listen, one of the central points that God is teaching all of us right here in the book of Joshua is this right here. Listen, obedience to God is always a risk that's totally worth taking. Let me say that again. Obedience to God. So we're talking obedience to God, obedience to what God has said right here, obedience to God's word, obedience to what God has declared to us. Obedience to him is always a risk that's totally worth taking. How many of y'all in here have ever noticed that sometimes obeying what God has clearly said to us in this book right here can feel a bit risky, right? There's always an element of risk associated with faith because you're stepping out in sort of the unknown. God pushes us out of our comfort zone. And so oftentimes what happens is we read the Bible and a lot of the things that God has told us, clearly told, like they're not even up for debate, things that God has clearly told us to do in this book right here can feel risky. For instance, man, in this book right here, God says things like, forgive those who have hurt you. Forgive those who harm you. Forgive those who offend you. Forgive those who have hurt you. Okay, but what if they end up hurting me again? Feels risky. Or there's moments in this book right here where God says things like, hey, be a cheerful giver. Be generous. Don't be greedy. Be a sacrificial, cheerful giver. Okay, but what if money's tight right now? It feels risky. There's numerous moments in this book right here where God says things like, hey, be bold for your faith. Tell people about Jesus. Great commission, man. Tell the world about you. Be bold for what you believe. Be bold. Don't be ashamed of this. Be bold for Jesus. Okay, but what if I get criticized? What if I get canceled? What if I get killed? It seems risky. But here's the thing, family, don't miss this. Listen, here's the thing. Somewhere along the line, what we all desperately need to understand is this. It's not that obedience to God is not risky. It is a risk. It's a step of faith. That's why it's called faith, right? There is an element of risk associated with it. It's not that obedience to God is not risky. It's this. It's that obedience to God is always a risk that's worth taking. It's worth taking. How many of y'all in here are familiar with a guy, a pastor named John Piper? Anybody ever read something by John Piper? You heard of John Piper, right? Incidentally, my dog's name is Piper, so obviously kind of a fan. And John Piper, back some years ago, he's written a ton of books. Many of you have read. But back some years ago, I don't know if you've read this book. Back some years ago, John Piper wrote a book called Risk is Right. Risk is Right. And in that book, John Piper makes this statement right here. I want to read it to you. We'll throw it up on the Jumbotron so you can see this, family. Think about this. He says, the Christian life is a call to risk. You either live with risk or you waste your life. Here's the big idea. God wants his people to be willing to live by faith and to be willing to take significant risks for him. He wants that, right? He wants that. Now, just so you know, this is exactly what brings us back to where we are in Joshua chapter 1. Here's what I mean. A lot of y'all were with us last week as we launched a series, but some of y'all weren't here last week when we launched the book of Joshua. And if you weren't here last week when we began this journey, here's what you need to understand. At this particular moment, when we get to Joshua chapter 1, God has just commanded this guy, Joshua, to take a massive, risky step of obedience for him. Huge step of faith. He just commanded him to take a huge, risky step of obedience. And honestly, in order to help you understand what that means and the significance of it, I first need to give you about 600 years of Bible history in less than 3 minutes. So good luck, okay? Let's try this. First of all, once upon a time, God had commanded this guy named Abraham, who was childless and elderly. God commanded him that one day he was going to have descendants, tons of descendants, and God also promised him, you're going to have a bunch of descendants, and God also promised him that he was going to eventually give those descendants a land. He was going to give them their own land, and God also promised that out of that land, that nation would end up being a blessing, a huge blessing to the entire world. But here's the tricky thing. So God promised that. But then after he promised that, 6 months passed. And then a year. Then a couple years, then 5 years, then a decade, then a bunch of decades, and then a long stretch of time. Matter of fact, there were these incredibly long spans of time where it looked like this promise couldn't be trusted at all. There was these really long stretches of time where it looked like God made a promise that he wasn't going to keep. For example, for 400 years, man, these people, God's people are making bricks for Pharaoh as slaves in Egypt. Like for all those years, it looked like God didn't know what he was talking about. But eventually, what does God do? Remember the story? He raises up a leader named Moses. And he uses Moses to march in there and say, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my people go. And he uses Moses to miraculously lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt. And so now they're slaves no more. And by the way, family, there's a really important principle that we all learn from that story, and it's this. Listen, God may not always do things according to your time frame, but God does always keep his promises. Listen, man. God may not be on your calendar because listen, the reason why God's not on your calendar is because you're not God. But God's on his calendar. And he always keeps the promises that he makes. And so he does so right here. So then after Moses leads these people out of slavery, there's this moment in the book of Numbers where we preached on this a couple weeks ago before we started Joshua. There's this moment in the book of Numbers where God says to Moses, he says, hey, Mo, listen, it's time for me to give you the land. I want to give you the land that I've been promising this whole time. Send 12 spies into that land to bring back a report of what the land is like. Long story short, after a lot of time, about 40 days, these 12 spies, man, they come back. They come back to give a report. And 10 of them, turns out, they're a bunch of milquetoast cowards who choose fear over faith. They come back to Moses and say, hey, Moses, listen, we got good news and bad news. We got good news and bad news. The good news is that land is incredible. How did God know that? That land is fantastic. The bad news is there's no way we can take that land. We can't do that. Their cities are fortified. They got walls around them. The people are huge. They're strong. They're massive. Bench pressing their camels. They're just big guys. We're like grasshoppers. There's no way that we can do this. It is impossible for us to do this thing that God's commanding us to do. That's their assessment. But then there's these two other spies, Joshua and a guy named Caleb. Who get this, they're just crazy enough to believe God. Because they remember that once upon a time, they were standing in front of the Red Sea with an Egyptian army, the most powerful army in the world, just pressing down on them with swords. And they remember that God specializes in making impossible stuff possible. They saw it. And so these guys are standing here. These guys understand, man, even though obeying God is a risk, even though it's totally a risk, it's always a risk worth taking. So they go, no, don't listen to these guys. We should totally take that land. Let's do this. God is with us. We got this because God's got us. What are you kidding me? Let's do this. But ultimately, the rest of the people decide to believe the cowards. And how many of y'all in here, how many of y'all understand understand and get the fact that unbelief always has consequences. Amen? Unbelief always has consequences. Beloved, when we choose to hear what God says and we choose to not believe it, there will always be a price to pay. And so the consequences these people have to pay for their unbelief is that they actually are going to be landless without a home for wandering the desert, the Middle Eastern desert, for another 40 long years, okay? But now, and this is where we were last week, now we get to Joshua chapter 1, and it's 40 years later. Moses, their leader for all those years, is dead. And God comes to Joshua, and he says, Joshua, let's try this again. Moses is dead. You're the new leader of my people. And the only thing that stands between you and this land that I want to give to you is the Jordan River and a bunch of enemies. So be strong. Be courageous. Be meditating on what I've said in my word. And lead my people into the land I want to give to them. That's what the first 9 verses of Joshua chapter 1 were all about. Okay, so now, get this. Now when we come to verse 10, we're all sitting back and we're wondering to ourselves, what's he going to do? How's Joshua going to respond to this significant, huge, massive command from the Lord? I mean, this is a risky step of obedience God just called this brother to. This is not small. This is not insignificant. This is risky. There's danger in that land. There's enemies in that land. There's a bunch of obstacles in that land. There's risk in that land. How will Joshua respond to this risky command that God just gave to him? That's our question, and that's what brings us to verse 10. Watch how he responds. Check this out, family. Verse 10, chapter 1. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions. For within 3 days, you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And incidentally, family, this brings us right out of the gate to our very first point for today, which is this. Jot this down if you're taking notes. Number one, first point, listen, family. Number one, God wants his people to be quick to obey him. God wants his people, those who trust in him, have turned from their sin, trusted in Jesus Christ, their great God and Savior. I'm God. I'm the Lord's. He is mine. God wants his people, listen, to be quick to obey him. And I want you to think about that just for a second, okay? So when you read something God says right here, and you know it's for you, you know God said it for you, there's a no-brainer. It's like, that's a command from the Lord. That's what the Lord wants. Are you quick to obey? You know what's so significant to me? Please don't miss what a big deal this is. Joshua's very first act as the new leader for these people is immediate obedience to God. He's not slow to obey. He is like quick to obey. Quick. Matter of fact, I don't know if you caught this or not. When Joshua goes to these officers and says, hey, here's what I want you to do. Did you catch this? Did you notice how much time, like the timeline that Joshua gave these guys? Do you happen to notice how much time Joshua just gave these people to prepare for this risky step of obedience? How much time did Joshua give them? Did y'all see it? What did you say? 3 days. You got 3 days. You know what's interesting? That didn't come from God. Go back and read the first 9 verses. The Lord didn't say anything about 3 days. That's Joshua's time frame. You know what, guys? You know what? You have 3 days. Think about this, family. It's almost like our boy Joshua right here is just so excited to do this thing that God has called them to do. He can't wait to obey. He can't wait. He's like, hey, whoa. The Lord is giving us confirmation. The Lord is affirming our steps here. The Lord is clearly giving us direction. God's giving us this huge, massive, blinking green light. Why would we wait on this? Let's do this thing. Let's go. So Joshua says to the people, guess what? You got 3 days. Which I think is hilarious. Could you imagine being one of these people wandering in the desert for 40 years and then this guy goes, oh, you got 3 days. What? 3 days. I just went on sabbatical. 3 days. What are you talking about? 3 days. He's like, yep, that's time frame. You got 3 days. 3 days. Pack your bags, make your kids some manna burgers, and put some air in the tire of your camel, whatever you got to do, because we got 3 days and we're doing this thing. We got 3 days and we're gonna cross this Jordan. We're gonna do this thing that God has commanded us to do immediately. We're not waiting. We're obeying. And I'll just be real with you, beloved. This convicts the stew out of me. I just thinking about this immediate obedience, man, over the past week, and I'm just like, I've felt this sense of conviction in me, and this like this moment of just telling the Lord, I'm so sorry for the knucklehead I am, because I am so often just not like this. Because here's what I've noticed about me, and I don't know if you can relate to this at all. Here's what I've noticed about me. I'm real quick to sin. Like I'm real quick for some reason to do all the stuff that I want to do and go the way I want to. I'm real quick to do that, but a lot of times I tend to be very slow to obey. It's weird. I'm quick to do what I want to do. I tend to be slow to do the stuff that God wants me to do. So like for example, I don't know if you can relate to this. I'm really quick to complain and to criticize others for the way they're acting and what they're doing and what they're not doing. I'm real quick to complain and criticize about others. And I'm slow to encourage. I'm real quick to prioritize my own comfort and spending and all the stuff that I want to do, but I'm real slow to just be this sacrificial, cheerful giver to the Lord. I'm quick to do the other thing. I'm really quick to worry about my life and my circumstances and what's happening, this conversation, this thing that's going on. I'm real quick to worry about it. I tend to be pretty slow to pray about it. It's weird. I'm quick to sin. I'm slow to obey. I'm really quick to make excuses for my disobedience. Well, here's why I didn't do that, and here's why I didn't do that. I make excuses for my disobedience. I'm not real quick to just step out in faith and obedience to the Lord. You know what's super convicting me? I'm real quick to complain and grumble about all the things I don't have in my life, and I'm very slow to just thank God for all the blessings I do have. Like, I don't know if you've noticed this about yourself, but I've noticed this about me, and on and on and on and on it goes, and where it stops, no one knows. The reality is, man, I'm quick to sin. So often I'm quick to do my thing and live how I want to live, and I'm very slow to obey what God has clearly said. Anybody else in here struggle with that same thing, or is it just me, right? I mean, we tend to struggle with this. I'm quick to do all the things I want to do, but then when it comes to doing what God wants me to do, I'm like a sloth, right? Just very slow to obey. And this is what I'm thinking about, what a step of obedience this is for Joshua and the rest of these people. And how significant it is that God just told them to do this huge, massive, impossible thing. And he responds by going, okay, 3 days, we're doing this thing. And what's striking to me too, beloved, is do you notice, like, Joshua doesn't give any excuses for disobedience. He doesn't give any excuses for why he should disobey God. And what's weird about that to me is, just so you know, Joshua totally could have given excuses for why he can't do this and won't do this. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of this, there's actually one huge, massive, obvious excuse Joshua could have given after the Lord said, hey, cross this Jordan and take this land. There's an obvious excuse. Here's what I mean. So like eventually when we get to chapter 3 and verse 15, in about 6 months, we're going to see that there's this moment in that verse, and in Joshua chapter 3, verse 15, we're actually told that this is happening during the time of the harvest. What does that mean? Well, it means this is happening in the springtime. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because in the springtime, the Jordan River is flooded. Massively flooded. And that's what we're going to be told in Joshua 3:15. See, in the spring, but it's early spring, the snow is all melting off of Mount Hermon, and it's flowing into the Jordan River, which causes the Jordan to just overflow its banks, and it becomes this raging rapid of a river that is a mile wide at flood stage and over 12 feet deep at flood stage. What I'm saying to you is this: it is physically impossible. Physically impossible for these people to do this thing that God just told them to do. It's impossible. And yet, incredibly, for some reason, Joshua never makes a single excuse. He doesn't argue. He doesn't say something like, "Oh, well, time out, Lord. Did you not get the flood report? Duh. It's hard to do. We can't do. It's just not the right time." You ever use that excuse with the Lord, by the way? Hey, here's a question. How many of y'all in here have ever had a moment when you knew exactly what the Lord wanted you to do? Again, like you had a verse. You just had a verse. You heard a Bible study, the verse was shared, or you just spent time with the Lord and you read the verse, and boom, there it is. You heard a sermon, boom, there's the verse, right? You literally had a verse that God gave you. You knew clearly what God wanted you to do, but instead of obeying him, you immediately started thinking of excuses as to why you can't do it. You just can't do this thing that God told you to do. You make excuses, right? So again, you say things like, "Well, it's not the right time." Or sometimes we spiritualize our excuses and we say things like, "Well, okay, but I need a year to pray about it. I will sanctify my disobedience. I need a year to pray about it. Or I'll put out a fleece." What? Or we say things like, "I hear you, Lord, I hear you, but what if it doesn't work out? Have you not thought of that? What if it doesn't work? What if this thing you told me to do, what if it doesn't work out?" Or one of my favorite excuses, I've used this one. Have you ever used this one? Like, you know what God wants you to do. You know the step of obedience God wants you to take, but your excuse is, "Well, but that's just not my gifting. It's just not my gifting." Which, by the way, Moses tried to use that one once. It didn't work out real well for him, right? Or how about this one? This might be my all-time favorite. Is you know what God wants you to do, and your excuse is, "Well, okay, but I don't have a peace about that. I don't have a peace about it." Which, let's just be honest, when we say we don't have a peace about something, a lot of times what we actually mean is, "Well, that's not going to be easy, and that's going to cost me something. And if it's not going to be easy, and it's going to cost me something, certainly God doesn't want me to do it, right? Because he only calls us to do easy stuff." We tend to make excuses, and there's parents in here. Some of y'all are parents. I can tell by the wrinkles and the grays. And how many of you parents in here, when you tell your child to do something and they respond with excuses instead of obedience, it bothers you a little bit? Can I say just a little? Right? I mean, you imagine telling your kid, hey, clean your room. And your kid looks at you and goes, "Well, Father, that's not my gifting. It's just not my gifting. My gifting is more Fortnite. So stay in your lane. Be who God made you to be." Right? Imagine telling your kid, "Hey, make your bed." And they're like, "Well, I don't have a peace about that. I don't have a peace. I don't feel a peace about it." You're like, "Oh, you don't feel a peace? You don't feel a peace? You're about to feel something, right?" I mean, right? The point is, we don't like that. There ain't a parent in here. Listen, there ain't a parent in here who likes it when their child doesn't immediately obey them. Why? Well, because here's what we know. Delayed obedience is actually just another form of disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. And so this is the big idea. I want to believe it. Is there something, get this, is there something that today that you know, maybe you've known it for 6 months, man, you know God wants me to do this. God wants me to step out in faith this way. God wants me to take this risk for him. God wants me to obey him this way. Is there something you know that God clearly wants you to do, and yet you're living in delayed obedience? This past week, I was reading one of the Bible commentaries I was reading was by this, some of y'all heard of him, the late, great A.W. Pink. And A.W. Pink has this commentary called Gleanings in Joshua. And he said something in that commentary that made me almost spit out my coffee, man, because it was like, whoa. I'm going to read it to you. A.W. Pink says this in his commentary on Joshua. Family, get this. He says this. Think about this. He says, if we are slow in responding to God's calls of duty, what right have we to expect the Holy One to be early in responding to our calls of favor? Ouch. So here's our boy Joshua, teaching all of us the very important lesson that God wants his people to be quick to obey. God, you said it. I may not fully understand it. I may not have even fully been able to wrap my mind around it. But if you said it, I want to be all in. I want to be about it. If you said it, right? Here's what Joshua did. He kind of reminds us of a psalm. There's a psalm, Psalm 119, verse 60. Psalm 119, 60 says this, family. I'll read it to you. It says, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. That's Joshua. Immediate obedience. He's given us clear direction. It's a big old honking green light. He's told us what to do. He's shown us. He's confirmed it. Let's go. You got 3 days, right? Now pay close attention to what happens next. Look at verse 12, family. Look at verse 12. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, yada, 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 time out for a second. Who were they? Like at first when I read this, I kind of feel dumb because he kind of just said it like we should know who these people are. He kind of said it like we should know who the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are. And honestly, the idea is if we're reading the Bible all the way through, starting in the book of Genesis, and now we're in the book of Joshua, we should at this point know who the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh are. We should know who they are. That's the point. And so honestly, like here's the thing. Before we go any further, allow me to give you some Bible history real quickly about who the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are, because this is a really big deal. This is really important and significant. Let me tell you real quick. Let me give you some information about the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, this is why I came to church today. Yes. I woke up this morning going, I hope we learn some facts about the Reubenites. Please, Lord, give me something about the Reubenites. Here they make a killer sandwich. Listen, you didn't come here for this. You didn't wake up this morning going, that's the verse I want to know. But I'm going to tell you, I hope you hang with me. I hope you hang with me because there is a significant truth. Oh, man. A massive significant truth that God wants to show us through the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Here's why I say that. Earlier on in the Bible, you look it up later and I hope you do, Numbers chapter 32, Moses is leading the children of Israel. They're still in the wilderness. So picture it. You got the 12 tribes of Israel. You got all these people, 2 million and some change people. Moses is leading them and they haven't made it to the promised land yet. We're not in the book of Joshua yet. They haven't made the promised land. They're camped in a land called Gilead. Maybe you've heard of it. They're camped at Gilead. And while they're camped in Gilead, just kind of hanging out, waiting on what the Lord wants them to do next, the Reubenites, that tribe, the Gadites, that tribe, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, half of the tribe of Manasseh, they're all looking around at this land. And this land that they're in, it's not the promised land, but it is a pretty good land. Looks kind of nice. It's not the land that God wants them to go to and wants them to live in and wants to give them it a great gift, that exceedingly good land, but they're looking at it going, this is pretty good. And so what they decide is, you know what? This is good enough for us. We don't need that promised land thing. We don't need that. This is fine. This is fine. So in Numbers 32, they go to Moses. And they say to him, they say, hey, Moses, listen, we've all been talking and we decided we just kind of want to stay here. We don't need this promised land thing, this land on the other side of the Jordan. We don't need it. We don't want it. This is good enough for us. We just want to stay here. Matter of fact, in verse 5 of that chapter, these brothers actually have the audacity to say this to Moses. Listen, they say this, we'll throw it up. It says, and they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. Do you get that? Family, you get that? In other words, what they're actually saying to Moses at this moment is this. Hey, Moses, we don't want to take a step of faith. Moses, we don't want to have to trust God. Moses, we don't care about taking that risk that God wants us to take. That's what they're saying to him. And as you might guess, Moses is not exactly a happy camper at this moment. As a matter of fact, this is one of those moments in Scripture where we see Moses become more angry than he ever has been before. He gives these guys like a verbal lashing. He literally calls them a bunch of cowards who were afraid to fight. He says, I know what you're trying to pull. How dare you try to pull this nonsense? You just want to take the easy route. You're going to abandon and discourage your brothers right now, make them do the hard thing, make them take the step of faith, and you just want the easy way out. How dare you ask for this, man? You bunch of cowards, right? And so then after unleashing this verbal hurricane on these guys decide, whoa, 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 we better strike a compromise. And so they compromise with Moses, and here's what they say. They say, tell you what, Moses, tell you what. Let us have this land, and when it's time for them to fight for the promised land, we'll fight with them. Let us have this, though. This is good enough for us, and we'll fight with them when it's time. And Moses is like, whatever, man. And he lets them do it. He concedes. He's just tired of arguing with them. He's like, whatever. But you're fighting. And so here's what happens, family. These 2.5 tribes that were just mentioned right here, they're not going to live in the promised land. And listen, it's not because God didn't want them to. It's because they just decided to be stubborn. You see it? They chose comfort over commitment. Let me say this. They chose ease over faith. They chose what they could see right now over what they can't see yet. Or to say it another way, they settled for less. They settled for less. And you know what the Bible tells us? Eventually, they're going to go on to pay a huge price for this decision. Because later on in the Bible, in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, there's this moment where the big, bad, evil Assyrians come in to attack the Israelites. And guess who the first 2.5 tribes are to get wiped out and taken into exile? Yep. You know why? You know why? It's because they were living on the wrong side of the river, right? They were living on the east side. They were east siders. East side, right? They were living on the east side of the river. And so the problem was because they're living on the east side of the river, get this, they weren't protected by this amazing natural barrier that God had created called the Jordan River. But have you ever thought to yourself, huh, what if God knows what he's talking about? What if the God who made the stars and the planets and strawberries and armadillos and all the crazy things in the world, what if God actually has perfect knowledge? What if he's brilliant in all things? What if God, everything he says here actually can be trusted? I mean, what if God actually is a genius of geniuses on every topic imaginable? Marriage, parenting, family, sexuality, money, forgiveness, sin, etc., etc. What if on every topic, God actually knows exactly what he's talking about? See, beloved, here, just so you know, here's the really powerful and honestly tragic lesson that we learn from these stubborn tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe Manasseh. It brings us to our second point for today. Listen, beloved, number two, we are all tempted to settle for less than God's best. We're all tempted to settle for less than God's best, man. Every single time we hear from God and we know what God wants and we read God's word and we see what God has said to us and we see the light he's given to us and we choose not to listen like a child, cover our ears, close our eyes, no, and we choose to ignore what God has said. Every single time we choose disobedience over obedience, we're actually settling for less than God's best. And some of us are even deceived into not believing that, because the problem is some people hear that and they think to themselves, whoa, what do you mean? there's been a lot of things in this book that I've totally disobeyed, but still, my life's pretty comfortable. Well, read the Bible, man. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they're pretty comfortable for a while too. But here's the big idea, family. Listen, just because your life may be pretty comfortable right now, that doesn't necessarily mean you're experiencing God's best. When I choose disobedience, or when I choose delayed obedience over immediate obedience to God, who can always be trusted, I'm settling for less than best. Now back to the text. Watch what Joshua now says to these tribes who had made this decision. We're not going to the promised land. This is good enough for us. We like this. This is okay. Watch what Joshua now says. He goes to them. At the beginning, he talked to the first 9.5 tribes. Now he goes to this other 2.5 tribes and he talks to them, and watch what he says to them. This is crazy. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise." How incredible is this moment? I love this, man. I love this moment. I wish if there's like in eternity, some massive screen, you can watch these things actually unfold before your eyes. I want to see this one. The moment where Joshua goes to these 2.5 tribes and he says, hey, listen, don't forget what you said earlier. You're fighting. Sharpen your swords, man. You're fighting. You've already been given your land, but you're fighting with your brothers. You're coming alongside. There has to be 100% passionate commitment to this cause. We are taking a step of faith together. Nobody gets to sit on the sidelines. Nobody gets to cheer from the stands. Everybody is going to have skin in the game. You're fighting too. We are taking this step of faith together. Joshua tells them, pick up your swords, get ready. You're doing this thing because, see, family, listen, don't miss this. Here's what Joshua already knows because of his previous experience. The only way this massive, God-sized step of faith is actually going to succeed is if there is complete unity around the mission of God. We're going to be together because only God can pull this off. And so we're going to do things God's way together. And we're going to watch God pull this off. The only way this will succeed is if there's unity around the mission of God. It's just sort of one of those, to me, it was a no-brainer as I'm reading this passage this week, and I'm sitting here going, I'm reading this passage over and over and over and over and over and over and over again on repeat all week long, and I couldn't help but to think about the fact that God has, after 15 long years, led our church family to the most significant step of faith we've ever taken. And some of you are new. You're like, what is he talking about? You don't even know that two Fridays ago, the Lord allowed us to officially close on 30 acres of land. 30 acres of 30 or 31 is somewhere in the neighborhood. 30, 31. And it's beautiful. I don't know if you've driven by it. It's beautiful. It's an exceedingly good land. It's beautiful. And now we're in this crazy season where we're going, okay, well, thanks, Lord, and that's a green light, and that's some affirmation, and that's some confirmation. But now we're in this new season where we're just like trusting the Lord to provide in a massive way, and we're basically coming before everybody who's in this church, loves this church, is part of this church, and we're inviting you to actually be a part of generously, sacrificially being a part of this mission to leave our children, generations after us, the gift of a Bible preaching, gospel proclaiming, verse by verse, like Jesus exalting church that we give to our children. And I told the people at the meeting this the other night, like I've got this crazy dream, because that's always been the dream. Listen, the point of having a new building has never been about more parking spaces, even though we need them a lot, especially those of you, everybody at Head Start said amen, right? We need parking spaces. And the goal of having a new facility has never been about toilets, even though we could use a couple of those. But the goal of having a new facility is look around you. There's people in the overflow room, which isn't even meant to be an overflow room. There's people packed in here. And here's the thing, family. The ultimate goal, the ultimate aim is that we would be proclaiming, like Psalm 22 says at the very end, we would proclaim the good news about Jesus to a generation yet to be born, a generation that has not come even yet, and that we would give our kids the gift of a gospel proclaiming church. And I get this crazy dream that I don't even know how these things work, but one day when we're standing on that land and, you know, shovels go into the ground for a groundbreaking, I'm telling you, man, every single one of the people with shovels need to be kids. Because we give them the gift. This is our gift to you. A church about Jesus for you and for your generation and for the generations to follow. But I'm telling you this, family, and I'm convinced that the only way this gospel dream will become a gospel reality is if we are taking this step of faith together. And I'm making three commitments to you as the people of Emmaus Church, because I feel like the Lord wants me to make them. And I'm making them today. Number one is, we are not gonna become a church that God hasn't called us to be by refusing to preach verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the Word of God to do like a big series about money. We're not going to do it. Because I just happen to believe if we're preaching the gospel, exalting Christ, preaching the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit's actually on the move, we're gonna be a generous people, because that's what it means to love God. The second commitment that me and the rest of our leaders are making to you today is this: we are not going to emotionally manipulate anyone into giving anything. Because the Bible says that one day, those of us in leadership will stand before a holy God and give an account for how we led and shepherded the people of Emmaus Church. And I've never read anywhere in the Bible where the Lord gives out gold stars for emotionally manipulating folks. I just haven't gotten there yet. We're gonna be honest with you, transparent with you, and just tell you where we're at. And here's where we're at today. We need $16 million. Jordan River has flooded. But here's the deal, man. It's Jesus who brought us here today. It's Jesus who's gonna carry us in tomorrow. Last time I checked, Matthew chapter 17 says this. One of the disciples comes running up to Jesus, go, "We need tax money, we need tax money." And Jesus is like, "Oh, really? Okay, well, go down there, catch a fish, open up the mouth. There's tax money in there." He does it. There is. What I'm telling you is Jesus can do whatever he wants to do. And I'm also telling you, I might take up fishing during the season, right? I mean, I'm serious. There's a little pond on the land. I might just drive by, see me, hey. We're not going to emotionally manipulate anybody. We want to just, listen, this is a work of God, man. And the third commitment I want to make to you today, family, is this. We as your leaders are not going to violate James chapter 2 by showing favoritism to anyone in this church because of how much or how little they may give. We are all in this thing together. And God has called us to a great work, a generational work, to take a step of faith. And it's gonna take all of us to see this gospel dream of a church that lasts for generations become a gospel reality. But here's what we also know, beloved. The same God who eventually in the book of Joshua is gonna lead these people into this land he has promised to them is the same God who's with us today. He's the same God we're singing to. He's the same God we're worshiping. He's the same God we're praying to today, repenting of sin to. He's the same God. In just a minute, we're going to baptize a bunch of people right here in this tub to the glory of Jesus. We're going to dunk them to the glory of God because they've said, in obedience to Christ, they've said, man, I want to live for Jesus. I want to follow him together forever. And our hope is as we step into this new season as a church, our hope is that in 100 years from now, man, there will still be people getting in baptismal waters at a place called the Emmaus Church, because Jesus is still on the move doing a thing when we're already with him. Because we're just crazy enough, like Joshua, to just believe God. Now pay close attention to how this ends. Watch this. Verse 16. And they answered Joshua, all the people, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe Manasseh, all these people. Watch this. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things. Getting ahead of me. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. How's that for church discipline, man? Only be strong and courageous. Now, here's the thing. It's funny because at first this speech sounds amazing. Like at first, when you read this without any context, you're like, this is inspiring. This is wonderful. This is awesome. Until you actually read what they just said to Joshua. Specifically, just as we obeyed Moses in everything, the same way, we will obey you. And they got to think Joshua at this moment's going, well, thanks for the warning, right? So I'm going to have to watch my back. And it's so funny and kind of hypocritical. They're like, and whoever disobeys, we'll kill him. It's another way of saying, whoever does what we did is dead. Who are we kidding? They didn't obey Moses in all things. We just literally talked about a passage where all he did was argue with Moses, family. Then that's just one example. Here's the point. This brings us to the final point for today. They're going to baptize a bunch of people and celebrate what God's doing. Final point for today, family. Number three, God is the only one who doesn't break promises. God is the only one who doesn't break promises. I love how Joshua chapter 1 ends by reminding us of our need for Jesus. It ends by reminding us of our need for the gospel. We make promises all the time and we break promises all the time. That's just facts. But as Joshua chapter 1 finally comes to an end, here's what we're all reminded of, beloved. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You, me, them, all have sinned. Talk a big game. Talk a big game. But failed to deliver. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. See, beloved, here's the reality, and this is what we're going to see as we continue with this series in Joshua. Here's what we're going to see. The hero of this story is not going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. The hero of this story is not even going to be Joshua, as studly as he is throughout this book. But instead, beloved, the ultimate hero of this story right here is going to be the God who knows how to keep his promises. It's going to be the God who made a promise to his people, the promise that one day the whole world would be blessed because of what eventually is going to happen in this land that God is bringing them into. And what is eventually going to happen in this land that God is bringing them into is eventually the Son of God himself is going to be born. He's going to live a perfect life without sin on our behalf. He's going to be betrayed at the hands of men. He's going to be nailed to a cross. He's going to die on that cross for your sin, for my sin. He's going to rise again from the grave. He's going to ascend into heaven after telling his disciples, go into the whole world and teach them about me. And he's going to do all of those things for a bunch of promise breakers like us. This is the good news of the gospel. This is where this story is going. And I'm going to tell you this, family, as we get ready to pray, a God who does something like that for you, A God who does something like that for me, a God who does something like that for us, I promise you, he is worthy of our immediate obedience. Let's pray together, family. As we worship, as we baptize. If you're new here, I'll just kind of set the table for you a little bit. Every Sunday here at Emmaus Church, we participate in the Lord's Supper. It's why these tables on the side of the room and in the back of the room have the bread and the cup on them. We participate in the Lord's Supper. The night Jesus was betrayed, he sat his disciples down at a table and he picked up bread and he said, "This bread represents my body, which is broken for you." Talking about his death on the cross. And then he picked up the cup and says, "This cup represents my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Take it, eat it, remember me." Jesus gave us this to do. That's why we do it. Jesus gave us this to do. We didn't make it up. Jesus gave us this to do. And we do it to remember him, to worship him, and we also do it to repent of sin. The Bible says before we go to these tables, we should confess sin. Is there any unclean way in me, Lord? Is there any way where I'm being disobedient or delayed obedience? I'm refusing to walk in obedience. Lord, help me. And then after a moment of prayer and repentance, we go to these tables, take the bread, take the cup, remember what Jesus accomplished on the cross for you. Do it as an act of worship and sing to him like you've never sung before. For those of you in here who aren't Christians, you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, these tables aren't for you right now. They can be if you trust in Jesus as your Savior. Turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in him. But they're not until that time happens. We're glad that you're here, but these tables are only for believers. And as always, maybe you're here today, you need prayer, you want prayer. We have prayer counselors in the back near the cross who would love to pray with you and over you. Jesus, thank you. You've called us to a life of risky obedience, and yet, Lord, it is always a risk worth taking when we're following you. I thank you that your promise is you never leave us, you never forsake us. You are with us until the very end of the age. Help us to live like we believe that is true. We pray all these things in the matchless name of our King Jesus. Amen.